things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's stop there and let's pray. So, Father, we come tonight. I'm thankful for anybody that had a more structured or in a peaceful day when it's planned than I did. Thank you for different seasons of life in here. Help us to appreciate people in different seasons of life and to think of how to pray for them, how the gospel is to be lived in their season of life. And then would you help us? Help us all to know how to use the few minutes we have with each other to encourage one another to live by faith in the Son of God. Would you help us to reaffirm the things we say we believe about the gospel and to see the grace that you offer us as we trust in your word. So help us tonight. Tired is to be expected. How to pay attention to something that's motoring along and that's testing our minds. Father, would you help us? Help us to do the work of study here, the work of worship. Pray for our prayer time. Help it to be connected to what we're studying here, to what you've been showing us about yourself through the week. Help it to be kingdom centered as we pray for ourselves, our families, our church, and then around the world. May your kingdom come and your will be done. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we finished the background here for 1 John, and the goal was to give you a little insight and also to show you way more pieces than you or I are thinking about. And I hope it rattled some of you in order to make two opposite points. As I read that, I said every time I read a little more, 50 to 100 pages of introduction, and you say, so what? Well, I wanted to not clean it up for you and rattle you on purpose to show, one, you can't just care about what you care about and blow off some of that background information, or sometimes you'll find your foundation is not there for yourself and others when certain things come into your life. You believed it, you were fine, and then bang, how did that happen? Secondly, though, the other side is also to show you can't study it all yourself. That whole thing of why would you tell us unless you fix it all? To show I studied and studied and studied, and there's more. And you go, well, I have to study for myself. You can't. You must trust. You need to trust your pastors. You need to trust the larger church, present and past. You need to trust the Holy Spirit to guide his church, the people of God, as you look at the Word of God. Not blindly, but if you have to be feel convinced and solid all the time, right away, there's no trust. You're only trusting in what you can see, what you can understand, what you can unpack and put back together. Sometimes you have to act before you have all the information. Sometimes you must trust that someone who doesn't have all the pieces has pieces that you don't have that you can't even see. For example, I waded through this far more than I gave you, but even with pieces that I didn't get into, that made a very convincing case that John the Apostle wrote 1 John. But there was a lot of other things. There was a lot of holes in there. I have to trust, and you have to trust, while we study some more. I gave you suggestions of tools. I've read some of them. I don't have time to read them all. You don't have time to read them all. I trust certain tools more than others. I've been taught how to determine who is more trustworthy and how far to trust them. I'm glad to teach you what I know and have you go beyond me or Pastor John or whoever else is leading here. But I and you must fulfill the rest of what God has called us to do. What does that mean? It means you and I need to study more than we want to, more than we think we have time for, and that me and others who lead shouldn't have to do all the work for you, make you understand, help you get it, be relevant. You're going to have to study. On the other side, you can't study it all. You can't find it all from scratch, and you can't teach your children to find it all for themselves. Study the essence of faith and biblical growth. We're looking for God's tools, his word, the Word of God, his people, resources that he gives under the Holy Spirit. And those tools will give you what you need to trust God. But you're going to have to trust him and trust that he gives others who are his ambassadors to fill in some of the cracks, enough to give us reason to stand without knowing all. You're going to need that. I wish I could read the choir book. I know my dad read it. I don't know if others read it, that one about Hostile. Can't remember. Nobody remembers that? The choir book? Yes. There's something about evangelism in the hostile. Say it. Yeah, that. Whatever. Aliens, hostile, evangelism. Put those words together and that title is somewhere in there. But I want to read that because I'm seeing a pile of stuff saying that we as Americans aren't used to of not only not being accepted, but it being torn apart inside our churches as well as outside. They're looking at it with, they don't even want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And you go, well, there's plenty to do. Yep, there are. But there's plenty of places. If we're not good having people disagree with us or not understand in here, we got to get used to that. And we're going to have to be ready to say, I don't know, all the time. And it's not okay. And you're going to suffer the effects of it. And I will too. Use the resources God has given us to fill in the cracks. There's enough to give you reason to stand without knowing all. So, as far as I can see from studying, I believe the Apostle John wrote this letter sent to groups of believers he was close to, the ones he interacted with. If he was at Ephesus before and after Patmos, it was probably circulating around this area, the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. The book of 1 John was written not so much to test as to see whether these believers were saved, but pastorally to assure believers that they were saved based on their profession that Jesus is the Son of God. You can know fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So we studied some of what was shaking their foundation. We talked about the danger, even in trying to get rid of false doctrines. If we're not careful, we're so focused on getting things pure and right that we move Jesus from the center. You remember this quote as he went through, the beginning part said, yep, you can look here for some parts of wrong theology, you can look there. But it seems most likely that the opponents were Christians who felt they had moved beyond the elementary stages of orthodox theology to a new position which called orthodox affirmations into question. They were like men kicking away the ladder on which they have climbed to the heights and leaving themselves without any visible means of support, relying on their belief that they were inspired by the Spirit and claiming direct knowledge of God. They thought they were no longer needed Jesus or his teaching. Now we push this a little bit and we say, maybe they didn't, it's not that they didn't attach any significance to Jesus. It's more likely they had a nominal importance for Jesus. And here's the quote then. On the whole then, a combination of reliance on spiritual experiences and a Gnostic type of worldview led the opponents to a form of Christianity in which Jesus Christ no longer occupied a central position. And so we want to think about that. I've been thinking about that. I wonder if some of you have as well. How does Jesus lose the central position as living head in our lives? How does he lose the central position in the life of the church, specifically with our worship? Not just when you're being naughty, when you're being sloppy. No, when you're seeking to worship, when you're seeking service for God, how does Jesus lose central position? We said that it ends up with a nominal place for Jesus as we get lost in parts of things that God has given us in Scripture and called us to do. It's very important to get a foundation. It's not always as easy as we think. So I wanted to get just back to the early church. Just read the Bible like it says. And we talked through some of the simple statements in 1 John that can lead to trouble. If we don't understand their background, recreate who the they were, to find why these are the lines that need to be clarified, and then we can draw parallels for ourselves. So last week, I asked if the believers were in the right. He wasn't telling them they were wrong, like in the Galatian letter. He wasn't telling them they're wrong. If they were in the right, but they were shaken as to the truth, how do you bolster assurance? If people are shaken, how do you strengthen assurance? Churches blow up, Christians disagree. And I asked, what pieces are involved that have weight in deciding who's right in truth wars among professing Christians? Now, we could spend a lot of time on that. And I'm not going to open it up here because I want to get a little further here. But think about, what do we usually hear said when Christians are disagreeing, when you're trying to decide whether a church is healthy or not? I learned a new word that Jim had said last week, and I didn't understand what he said at all. And then he brought it to my attention here. I'm not going to read this, but he said, we are to be charitable, not chary. I didn't know what chary meant. Does anybody know that word? C-H-A-R-Y? I had no clue what that word is. So I just looked it up. But it was talking about many Christians walk into a church and wonder, do I fit in here? Knowing this, many churches structure themselves around something that will make a target audience feel at home. Things like ethnicity, education, socioeconomics, meaning that we're all, I was taught that in seminaries. One of the reasons I left the seminary that I was in is they said, you can't reach everybody, so pick who you want. You want to reach middle-class taxi drivers? Then this is what they want. You want to reach young moms with kids? This is what they want. Then put everything into the nursery and child care. You want to reach a certain group? So you reach a target audience here. And then there's much to commend for being welcoming and accessible, but there's a problem with this approach. For one thing, no one ever seems to target the ugly. Are you ugly? The unpopular and the out of touch. Also, what of James' warnings against favoritism? Do they not apply if the goal is church growth and evangelism? But it goes on. I'm not going to read all this, but then it went on here and talked about holiness and what about are trying to be moral and to follow God's law, which makes us, if he said not careful, he says it makes us chary of others. Here it is. When we become chary of accepting others based on our measure of holiness, we have become Pharisees. So chary is suspicious, is critical, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people that are making judgment calls and going, well, I don't know, I trust you more than I trust you because of what? Because of what? It has shaken these people, and they needed to be strengthened. How do you strengthen people that are struggling? You just tell them you're believing right? Something blew them up. So sometimes we say, just give me the facts. Sometimes we say, let me see people who are working through issues in loving, kind, accepting, serving manner, showing the love of Jesus. If I see that, it's a good, healthy church. What does that mean? The problem with all those good things, as you try to figure out what the truth is we can have all of those things. Try to work through issues in a loving, kind, accepting, serving manner, showing the love of Jesus. We can have all these in different versions of Christianity. Years ago, 14 years ago when we went through this, it was interesting. As I've combined my notes, I've added new things. And as you can believe, I've made it shorter than last time. No, I made it longer. But I did new study, is that's what happened. I looked at what I was doing, cleared it up. And it was really cool. It's what I've dreamed of doing, of going back over a book a second and a third time. And 14 years ago, I was reading a book from someone outside of our circles called Almost Christian. I was in a hurry tonight, or I would have grabbed it off the shelf to show you. But it's not one that I want you to read. You don't have to read it. There's plenty of other books you can read before that. But it was called Almost Christian. It was a woman pastor from the United Methodist denomination from Princeton. All right? Woman pastor, United Methodist, Princeton. Put all them together, and it's a little to the left of where we are. All right? And she was talking about what we learn about what we are teaching our children from what is happening to them, all right? 14 years ago, they were starting to say, where are all our children going, okay? Where are our children going? They're disappearing. They said, we can learn about what we're teaching our children from what's happening to them. They're disappearing. They have different values than we do. She talked about the theology of niceness, where we emphasize what we agree on, not on what we disagree about. So niceness becomes the common language between us. It helps people from different backgrounds not feel any tension of difference. But you think about it. When it comes to the gospel, like a drunk driver, we're able to go off the road on either side. Niceness, and the other side. Well, I'm just going to tell it like it is. See ya. And we will still say we're basically traveling down the same road. We're wary of saying the word heretic or false gospel. We'll just say, can't be around people like you. God knows if you're saved, see in heaven. Well, you think about our discussion from Galatians, where we road tested a couple definitions of the gospel. And the one that we looked at was so broad that it seemed everybody could subscribe to that definition of the gospel and never be tied to Jesus, never need to deal with sin, never need the atoning death, that never need to live under the lordship of Christ for his purposes by his strength. Now look here in chapter 1, all right? Got to wake up because I'm coming in for a landing here, all right? Look in chapter 1. What do we have right in chapter 1 that addresses the glaring aberrations to the gospel that says, no, it is important what you believe about the gospel? What do you see in chapter 1 that's telling you it matters? Can you see that? Just generally, this isn't a big mic one. I'm not putting your amazing words on the wall. Just tell me, what do you see in chapter 1? Yeah, Sandy.
Testifying and proclaiming what they have seen and heard, that it's not something they made up. It's
okay, so this is concrete. You can't write your own story. And then what else do you see that makes it very makes us very cautious about defining the gospel differently than God does? What do you see that? Yeah, it's in history, so it's something that's verifiable. Jim? Chapter 1.
Fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The whole crux of the thing, I'll just start reading again, that the gospel begins with God the Father creating us.
Yeah. It starts with God, and that's what you see, our fellowship's with God, and then immediately you see about God. Yeah, Jody, what do you got? You see it? And what shows us that sin is a real thing in chapter 1? This is easy. I'm not insulting you. Just take the chapter and reword it. What shows you that sin is a real thing? All right. Okay, you're confessing that you have sin, and what makes us aware of that? Tim?
Well, it's possible to believe we have a status other than what we actually have. Sin can actually undermine the relationship that we think that we have with God. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So sin creates the possibility of illusion and then robs any potential relationship of its actual effectiveness or efficacy.
Yeah, do you hear that? So then you can say you have fellowship with him, but it doesn't mean you do. You can say that you have no sin, but that's not true. That's not true. All of a sudden, you have all these truth claims, like Sandy was saying, like Jim is saying, and right in the middle of them, the only verse that we haven't said is God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that's shining on all of these claims. If you walk in the light as he is in the light. So everything you said is a corollary there of God that being defined as light, as the source, the beginning. Now, why is that important to know that God is light, and then fellowship needs to be with him, our joy needs to be with him, sin is a possibility, sin is real, this is something that we have seen, it's all then centering, it's then spiraling up, and there it is, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Why is this important? Well, look at these first verses. Now we go back to 1-4, right? Just 1-4. Where is the subject and verb of the first sentence? This might be a little tricky, so just shoot at it. This isn't your knucklehead if you get it wrong. This depends on our translations that you have. All right? Where do you think the subject and verb is of the first sentence? Any clue? Guess. Say it. What? Nope. You can't say it's all a subject. What? Word of life? Nope. That's a nice, amazing subject. What?
What we've seen and heard.
Nope. That's, yeah, Luke. There it is. We proclaim. There are four clauses, all right? All right? Don't you remember? I love diagramming. You want a diagram? Want to do a diagram, English diagram? I love drawing the little houses. All right? But there are four clauses here, all supporting the subject we proclaim. If you have the NIV, they cheat. They have "we proclaim" up earlier, but they just stuck it in there so that they're like, well, all right, here, we want you to know what we're talking about. But it doesn't come. They're all leading to we proclaim. The important part, though, is what you guys were saying. We proclaim what? Well, the object. And that's back to what Sandy is saying there. This is what we proclaim. This is what we proclaim. And all those four clauses there in the beginning. And then verse 2 is like a little parenthesis that runs off on the side. So we're first discussing the message of life, the word of life. Then we're talking about fellowship. And then we find the message and fellowship are tied to a person who is life, Jesus himself. Our fellowship is with the Father, back to where Jim was going, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what do we got to do? We have to identify the center. So let me talk for a little, hold on to this, and then you got to wake up in a little bit. I have a question on the back here. Okay? What was from the beginning? What was from the beginning? Let me do a little background here. Is this the beginning from before time began, or is this the beginning of Jesus' ministry or incarnation here? Well, it's interesting, because yes, I've heard it tied with John 1, and we're going to get to that here. Cruz believes that this is just tied to the beginning of Jesus' ministry and incarnation, because if you tie it to these other words here, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that these words culminate in the incarnate Christ, the God in the flesh. The disciples saying, we were there from the beginning. Now, we're going to come back to God in the flesh, all right? We'll come back to that. But when you take that, what was from the beginning, you tie it with who was with the Father in verse 2. Then we have the ring of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's interesting, as I was doing the background between the two books, they were talking about, it's interesting how the word logos is used in two different focuses here. Almost like whatever was being said in the Gospel of John is being clarified and is being corrected here with a different focus in 1 John. But there's a connection here as it roots Jesus' existence before time as we know it. So whether it's there from the beginning or who was with the Father, we'll come to that in context. It's tying Jesus' physical existence in humanity with the before time as we know it. So Genesis 1:1, many have said that, right? In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. We're concerned with the God of creation. In John, the Logos is focused on the message of the gospel. Here, it could also be focusing here on the message of truth, but quickly we see that the message or the word is tied to a person. Humanity is the focus here. While we say Jesus is fully God and fully man, we must feel the tension created by emphasizing he's fully man. He's fully man. Fully man. If I say it enough, you go, but he's God. No, he's fully man. He's fully God. He's fully man. That's what we're emphasizing here. That being said, the Old Testament spoke of God in a transcendent manner. If we're focusing on Jesus' humanity, well, now you think, even though the Old Testament spoke of God in a transcendent manner above, it wasn't merely impersonal. He wasn't just out there somewhere, like, if you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are, where you are, whatever, okay? It's not impersonal. Look, You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed. There will be none after me. Even from eternity, from everlasting, I am he. I mean, these themes just keep, look, before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or Habakkuk, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We're talking about connecting with this one. Jesus, fully man, connected with this. If he's God at all, how do we connect with him? How can he be fully man? Remember, that's one of the major themes in here. Whatever you and I think, whenever we get it right, you say, well, yeah, he's fully God, fully man. Do you live like that? I think I focused more on his deity as a child. Then you'd hear the stuff about his humanity and that he was hungry and cried and all this stuff. But then how do you withstand temptation? Well, he tapped into his deity. How does that work? And you're like, be careful. Sit there and honor the mystery. Study it very carefully. But here we are focusing on him being fully man. They couldn't accept a Jesus who is fully man. We're talking about connecting with this eternal God. Wait, you said you're focusing on man. Yes, but he's God who is with the Father. We'll come back to that. It was prophesied, right? Look, you Bethlehem Ephrata, blah, blah, blah. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So, where the eternal focus here, the eternal nature is the main focus or implied here in what was from the beginning, we're saying that we're not just talking about God and his realities that are way out there, but these realities that are way out there have come here to our senses. Back to what Sandy started with. This is real. It is now. There's no separation between what is and our experience. What was from the beginning. What we have heard. You, John is writing to them. He says, you are listening to others who are claiming more light and more truth. But we, a group of us, are witnesses. We, our, us. You see it in verses 1 to 3. We, our, us. 11 times here, verses 1 to 3. Others may discount this. They may say that we heard wrong and that it's hearsay, but we were eyewitnesses. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Seen with our eyes. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. There, it's that kind of idea. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And you don't accept our testimony? I mean, you're foolish. We speak of what we know, testify of what we've seen. Eyewitness means something. What we have seen with our eyes. Most likely those with John who were in the inner circle of Jesus. They saw the life, death, and resurrection. These are the church's foundation. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. These apostles received special instructions and commissioning. John 13 to 17. As Jesus told them what it was going to be like to follow him, what his plans were, and what they were to do. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at. The word is similar to seen with our eyes, but the focus here, and then without going into all the tenses of the words and all that stuff, that's what it is behind that. The focus here with this word is on what comes into focus. Not just we are an eyewitness that I saw that. It's, do you know what we've got here? Do you know what we've got here? This is something that has been examined. John 1:14, right? And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what we found? my crazy kids, right? What do I see of my wife and my son? I see this at the beach. That's all I see because they're looking for shark's teeth. Why do you want them? I want to get as far away from shark's teeth as I can. But they think it's very important to find. They look what I found. Ask John about the sand fleas or something. Those were terrible. They're terrible. I don't want those little white things that dive under the sand that I'm walking on. They're under every little bit of sand you touch. They're terrible. Anyway. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, we didn't know what we had. Right? It changed my whole walking on the beach. All right? Changed it. All right? And here, he's saying, we didn't know what we had. But we're touching the glory of God, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the 1 John 4:14 where it says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What we have looked at, we've examined, we've seen. What do we have here? What do we have? Contemplating, drawing inferences from what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands. See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me. Can you imagine doing that? Touching Jesus? Touch me and see. I still remember, which is why I creep you out when if you're doing voice with me and I say, grab my side. And you're like, oh, I don't want to touch you there. But you know why I do that? Because my voice teacher made me do that. And my voice teacher wasn't creeped out or anything. Said, grab me tighter. I want you to feel what it feels like for you to breathe properly. Here, touch me and see. Well, look, it's the same word there. Grope for him, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, we have looked at, we've handled, we've analyzed this, we've drawn it, look what we have, and touch with our hands. We didn't even realize what we were touching. I'm just thinking about the choir song. I know now who he was. Remember that one? That's what we're talking about. Yarborough said, John saw and touched the deceptively mundane stuff of eternal redemption. Touch me. Touch you. Touch Jesus. The deceptively mundane stuff. Jesus, do you want a tissue? The deceptively mundane stuff of eternal redemption. He's a real physical Jesus, not like the docetists that say, nope, if he's that pure, he can't touch flesh. It had to just seem like it was real. What we have seen, what we've looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Life three times in this section. 66 of the 135 times in the New Testament is the word life here is found in the writings of John. 66 of the 135, right? Almost half, right? Of all in the New Testament found in the writings of John. It's the center. The center, though, is more than just life versus death or here versus there. We're talking about something about existence that goes on and on. Get a life. Something that goes on. There's much in the Old Testament about this. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live, implying that if you don't love him, you will die. You will die. This is something more than just a physical life or death. Is there any alternative to death? Yes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John 1:4. In him was life. Think of that. Every time you think, I'm done. When you say turn to Jesus, you need to be able to peel that onion. And think about what we're saying there. It's not something mystical, something magical. What are we saying? What we've looked at. We've examined this. the word of life. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Verse 2, 1 John 1, 2, and the life was manifested. The transcendent God spoken of with awe in the Old Testament is seen by us, right? You know, way back to, we will surely die for we have seen God. The transcendent God, the Old Testament, is seen here. Remember, in the mundane stuff of eternal redemption, it's seen in humanity. That's why it doesn't, how can this be God? And here we have that tie to the Logos. There it is, the one that we just quoted before. Berge, however you say it, he who existed from limitless eternity has entered time and space and taken up residence here on earth. There's no way, John is saying, that we could experience all that verse 1 is saying, what we have seen, what we've looked at, touched with our hands. There's no way that we could experience all of verse 1 and not say the life was manifested. There it is. It's there. It's real. He's real. Contra those who denied that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Or chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. See, all these little words, you want assurances? Well, then you have to know what is taking away their assurance. Otherwise, you're going to take these assurances for your own interpretation. You need to know that Jesus was fully man. Second John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Remember we talked about Cerinthus? Remember the guy that, who's that, John or Polycarp ran out of the bathhouse like, wow, he's in there, all right? Later, Cerinthus would come. And the second century leader Irenaeus would take on these ideas. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The quality of life here that we're seeing, this is not just, this is my precious little baby, I love my baby, no. The quality of life is the same as God himself. He's eternal. Not something handed out, but something wrapped up, originated in God himself. 1 John 5:12 and 13. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why we have to be birthed into it. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's spiritual birth. It's like your physical birth, but it's not. And that's why John 3 is, oh, Nicodemus, I don't have time to go there. But that's why it sounds like coming out of a woman's birth canal. And he goes, how can a man do this when he's old? And he's not making fun of it. It's like physical birth, but it's not. It's spiritual birth. And it's only when you understand that, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who hears my word believes him who sent me, Father and the Son. We're going to talk about, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. He who hears my word believes him who sent me has eternal life, doesn't come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. But look. In Luke 20, you see the beginning part there. They cannot even die anymore. There is no marriage. Figure that out. You know, how can you love your spouse? You've been with them forever. You're going to see them forever. You're going to know them. Don't worry. Don't try to figure it out. But somehow they cannot ever die anymore then, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's something. There's life of another kind. Sons of God. Remember, you're of your father, the devil. You're just like him. Here, you're just like the eternal God. How? Can't die anymore. I'm a child. I have the characteristic of eternal life, being sons of the resurrection. Wait, how does that fit? 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Think of it in that term. Such we are. This reason the world does not know us. Why? Kind of like touched by an angel. I am an angel sent from God. Remember that? The little glow, glow, glow. That's what it's saying. You have life of a different kind. The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Why? Because you believe in the name of the Son of God who came in the flesh. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And you're thinking about sin, sin, sin. Yes, fine. The wages of sin is death. But there's a quality of life. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Hang with me. I'm coming up for air in about five more lines here. All right? And you're going to speak. All right? But the desire here is to reiterate that this Jesus, the one that we touched, the one that was here, is the eternal one, God himself. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to it. The life was manifested. The eternal life which was with the Father was manifested. He's reiterating here that this Jesus, the human one, is the eternal one, God himself, the same substance. Now we've got John 1:2. He was in the beginning with God. You know what that means? Jesus is not known apart from his communion with the Father. He's not known. Jesus, human. Back again, touch the deceptively mundane stuff of eternal redemption. This one was not known apart from communion with the Father. Word of life. The word of life. Well, the word of life is the message proclaimed about deity, historically manifested in humanity by us humans. What we have looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What is the word of life? It's not just a person there. It's the message proclaimed about deity, historically manifested in humanity, Jesus is human, by us humans. Here it is. And he is the radiance of his glory. Why do we have to say that? Because it's the deceptively mundane stuff of humanity. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And then a fast favorite of mine is 2 Corinthians 4. Whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We rub shoulders with this transcendent one. In the face of these slightly different focuses, the niceness of those who hold different views, John says that the things taken in by his senses, he and the other apostles, that perhaps seem so mundane and routine that they didn't even realize all that was near us, these are the things of life. The eternal life which was with the Father, truth. Truth verified by all means possible back then. It comes to all who listen. Think about this. What keeps us from coming back to these eyewitness accounts of one who was from the beginning as the final source of truth and life? What do you think gets between us and these eyewitness accounts as being the final source of truth and life for us. Why are we so susceptible to similar but wrong teaching about this God? What do you think? He starts out like this. He's trying to assure them. And he's going to go through. This is not fellowship with God. You say you haven't sinned, you make him a liar. He's going to clarify what these terms are mean. Why isn't having eyewitnesses who have touched this one, seen, looked at, examined? What keeps us from seeing these as the final source of truth and life? What keeps us from coming back to these eyewitness accounts? What do you think? Go, Hannah. Mike. Go.
Maybe it's a lack of our respect for the Word of God. Like we live in a culture that really like disregards the Bible and has a lot of like, well, that's your interpretation and all that. So there's like, I guess, a need to remember that it's the Word of God, and so that we can trust it completely.
Lack of respect for the Word of God, for the ways that God has manifested himself. If he was in the flesh and you didn't know, you go, there's Mary's son, Joseph's son, right? You're like, yeah, but there's more. And then you go, we touched him. And you go, woohoo, you touched him, but it doesn't mean that I understand or agree with you. A lack of respect for God's ways that he has manifested himself in the flesh and through these witnesses. What else?
Oh, sorry, I should have raised my hand. It's one thing to know about something, but to actually have experienced it firsthand, which is why we often in other non-biblical historical accounts also put extra weight on those who were there experiencing things and then write about it rather than just historians who analyze it. Like, there's things you can pick out, but there's something rich and vivid about experiencing it firsthand. And even if we coldly analyze it, that does still not replace the actual experience and the weight of those who were there.
Historians and those who analyze the findings more than the ones who were there themselves. Think about that. Go ahead. What else? What do you think keeps us? So if you see it in there, you're confident. You're confident. Nothing will shake that you say, these are eyewitnesses. Well, then good. I'm going to listen. I said, what makes you believe in a truth war? If I say, I'm right, you're wrong, you go, says who? We go, well, you can't say that because you're human. I'll go, you can't say that because you're human. And then John goes, what we have seen, what we've heard, what we've looked at and touched with our hands. Because you go, you're human. I go, no. These were eyewitness accounts of whom? Of whom? The word of life, and the life was manifested. We proclaim to you the eternal life. Yes, who is with the Father. There's something very human about this. It should be enough. It should be enough. Anything else? Thoughts, Cindy?
I'm not sure. I'm kind of unformed thoughts, but it seems so long ago. It's so distant from us. I think we think of eyewitnesses as someone maybe we could talk to right here. And so it just kind of gets lost in the muddle of trying to understand Scripture and the Bible. And I don't know, other things just seem bigger in the present, our church or those teaching us what we're reading, our experiences now.
Yeah. Just talking to somebody else this week who just confirmed the same thing they were talking about. I can't get to my spouse. My spouse is endlessly listening to podcasts. They're bumping into some of the same names we've talked about in here of I don't want to beat a dead horse, but saying that they were saying, I feel like when they're listening out there, it seems more real. It's something that they can get behind. It's a mission, and it keeps them from studying the word themselves, from being involved in church themselves, from loving their neighbor themselves, as they're focused out there on what will fix this country in the name of a theology that's tied to politics. They were like, I just can't get a voice. I said, well, you and many others. I go to the websites. It was like, all right, there's another one. Who's connected to that one? Who's connected to that one? Who's connected to that one? Other things seem much louder. Anything else? Charles, go.
Actually, that's the first thing that came to my mind. But connected to that, I guess the question of why did God choose to reveal himself through witnesses instead of speaking to everybody?
Yes.
And I guess, I don't know if this is the best answer, but to try to answer that, maybe it has to do with being made in God's image. And as Christ is the image of God, maybe it has to do with him wanting Christians to be his image bearers to the rest of the people who are in darkness.
Perhaps being made in image of God wants us to be ones carrying his image to others. That's 2 Corinthians 5. Levi.
Yeah, for me, I often find just like laziness. I don't want to do the work that somebody else is saying they already did. I'm like, well, they did it. I'll just trust them because they know Greek or whatever.
Okay. All right. So laziness to either believe up here, Tim. Laziness to either believe or not believe. There's a lot of, it's easy, like, says who. No matter what you say, you can go, says who. I got to figure it out myself. Got to figure out. There's going to be laziness on that side, too. Tim?
It puts us in a position of dependence.
Yeah.
And we have to believe in the experience of somebody else. And that experience has to be compelling for us. So it's John saying, this is what I experienced, and it is of utmost importance to you. But we didn't experience it.
Yeah.
And what if the thing he's saying should be compelling to me isn't compelling? What if it doesn't meet the needs that I feel like I brought to the table?
Yes.
It's a complex process because it is interesting. There are people, if you think about conspiracy theories, there is a lot of unwarranted credulity in the world. We will lend our ear to people who say they've seen all sorts of things, or that they see past things and they have the real inside track on something. But I think that's because those things invite us to have that same kind of condescension that they have.
Thank you.
When it challenges the things that we want, when it doesn't feed our baser instincts to want to possess, I really think that's the draw with the Gnostics, is it's like, I have knowledge and you can have this knowledge too, and then you can be superior to other people because you have this knowledge. But this doesn't work in that way. And the other thing is we know there are eyewitnesses that we shouldn't rely on.
Yeah.
There are other people who claim to have seen things and experienced things in history that are actually dangerous to our beliefs. So it is descending into a world that's going to bring with it a certain amount of confusion, of being uncomfortable, of pain, of having to weigh out, of having to give to give an ear to it, but then not being sure. You know, I think very much of what it must have been like for the men of the Jews of Berea when, you know, seeing it, it was compelling enough that they wanted to go, but they were very, they were hedging their bets and making sure that, you know, what they were seeing is right. And that, and that's, and that, 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 you know, what Levi said about laziness, well, that's not, you know, that entering into that kind of process can be, can be daunting, can be frightening, and I just think there are natural barriers to our involvement with this person experienced this. They said it matters to me. What should I do with that?
Yeah, yeah. We got to stop here. Okay. Am I cutting somebody? We got to stop. I'm coming to a quote. Let it go, Becca. Let it go. Okay. We're coming to a quote, and if you want to grab it online, all right, so you're grab a picture of this real quickly, all right? We're going to talk here about what is saying it's not going to go against what naturalistic science affirms today. He's like, this is a tricky process. It's like, what should we... It would be markedly less reductionistic. If he's like, what in the world does that mean? Good, I looked it up too, all right? You go look up the words and you can find it, all right? Less reductionistic, meaning we're always like, get to the point, get to the point, get to the point. Make it understandable. And he's like, no, what Tim was talking about, it's like, this is going to be tricky. Eyewitness, fine, okay, but then what if they're not addressing the point? That's why I go back to my first question. How do you determine in a truth war who's right? It's tricky. It's tricky. But... here, you look at that quote, we'll come back to it next week. You think on this, and in the face of that, we're hearing him say what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. We'll come back to that. Sing 275, sing a verse of How Firm a Foundation.